If you have your Bible, turn with me over to Ephesians 4 and follow along as I read beginning at verse 7. Ephesians 4 and verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he was ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Let's pray. Father, quiet our hearts here in this place, and through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, help us to see clearly what is here so that your word can have your desired impact upon our hearts and upon our lives. We've come together this morning, and our needs are as unique as we are. For some, there have been challenges this week, and we've known victory and great joy. For others, it's just been tough. But we've all come here today to hear from you. We've offered worship, words of worship, through these tunes that take your word and set it to music so that we can sing. And now, Father, we're going to look into your word and see what you have written. We determine, Father, that it will not just be an educational exercise. We're not just going to add to our knowledge of what the Bible says, but require that we understand it and apply it. For some of us, we may learn something today that we're going to need today or this week. For others, we'll file it away, but it needs to be there so that we can gain access quickly to respond faithfully and obediently. So, speak to us today through your word. Take your word, your servant, and teach us, please. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we finished up last week, we saw that there is one body, one spirit, one hope. That's 4 in verse 4. Then there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, 4 in verse 5. And then in verse 6, there is one God and Father, over all, through all, and in all. Jesus said it all this way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 14, verse 6. Now let us admit, that simple truth sits sideways in our culture, right? We are asked to be tolerant of anything and everything. We live in a culture that believes they can look at life and experience and draw their own conclusions about who is God and what he expects. In fact, you can call him or her whatever you like, as long as you believe what you believe. Live a good life, and you will probably be okay. Problem is, that is not what the Bible says. It seems very provincial. It seems very simple. It is true. And in this simple statement, as we continue through this passage, Paul says in verse 7, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, I missed the word, didn't I? Right there at the beginning of verse 7. But that is not typically as we think of it, Greek or English, used in contrast. He's not suggesting, despite what I said in the first six verses, but, no, it's more along the lines of in addition to, or because of that, or so, guess what? To each one of us, grace was given. This is a part of your salvation. When you recognize Jesus as Savior and Lord, and He comes to live within you in the person of His Holy Spirit, when your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, when you become a child of God, when you are His and He is in you, you are given grace. It's given, He says, according to the measure of Christ's gift. What has Jesus given? Or more to the point, what has He done that as a result of what He has accomplished, what I regularly refer to as the finished work of Christ, what has He done that the result of which is great grace for you and me? Well, a hint, that acronym that I suggested from time to time, didn't make it up, not original with me, but grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. There's the hint what this grace and this gift is all about. Whatever you understand of what Christ has done, that's the basis for the grace that has been given to you. Remember, it's a gift. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's given. Now, this gift, Christ's gift, the next three verses describe the means. How all of this came about. Therefore, it says, and he's about to quote Psalm 68. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. What is that about? Well, let's start in the middle. Because whatever he says in verse 8, he's thinking, you don't know what he means. And you as me too, okay? What does that mean? Well, now this expression, verse 9, he ascended. What does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth, and he who descended also has ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. What is he describing here? He's talking about the incarnation. Fancy word. God became man. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul describes it this way. He emptied himself. He took almost all that it means to be God, who He is, and laid it aside, emptied Himself, so that He might become man. So in Jesus, we have the man, son of Mary, but we also have God. He couldn't lay aside everything. He is still God. But a lot of what you would see and know and hear, He laid aside. In the Gospel of John, He explains it several different times this way. I chose to submit to the will of the Father. The Father set up this wonderful plan of redemption. I'm in the center of it. And to do that, I had to become a man. man, so I emptied myself of almost all that it means to be God. That's what Paul is describing here in verses 9 and 10. The one who in eternity past has existed as the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, descended to the earth, became a man, so that one day he could ascend and return to heaven. Now, a little bit of discussion here maybe about verse 9. What does it mean to descend into the lower parts of the earth? Well, at the very least, it means and includes his walking here as the God-man, walking here on the surface of the earth, descending that far. Can you imagine what it meant for the eternal God to confine himself to the body of a man and walk on his creation? I think descend probably is the least of it. But there's also the possibility that it goes beyond that to include, for instance, what Peter says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, that he descended even into the place of death, particularly Sheol, and there proclaimed victory. Now remember, in Jesus' day, before the cross, before the resurrection, it was understood that the place of the dead was basically in two compartments. There were those who died in faith, who went to, sometimes referred to as Abraham's bosom, sometimes referred to paradise, not heaven, like we think of today, but a place of blessing. And then there was the place of torment, Sheol, death, but two different locations, two very different experiences. Jesus did not descend to preach the gospel in hopes that somebody there would respond. No, didn't do that. He went to proclaim victory. I won. No one was happier than Satan as Jesus hung on the cross. No one was happier than Satan when he finally died. This whole business about a Savior is now done, right? No. That Savior, in his eternal spirit, descended even farther and declared to those who were already there in their judgment, you will stay here because I won. God won. And perhaps, some discussion about this, at the same time, took with him those who were in that place of blessing, paradise. Which helps me then to better understand verse 8. When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In Jesus' day, when a Roman soldier, a Roman general, would return victorious, they'd have a great parade. Now, he would march into Rome with the captives, that is, you know, the defeated foe. But that's not what he's talking about here. He would also march in with the liberated captives. We went and we got our people back. We went to the enemy and we got those they had taken, and we've brought them back, and he marches them in too. Now you see the picture? Our Savior, our Redeemer, Christ, in this gift that he's giving to you and me, this grace, that's all tied up with what he has accomplished, his finished work. He's taken us back. We've been captive of the liar. We've been captive of the deceiver. But through his finished work, we have been liberated. We've been saved. We've been born again. And we will enter again with him as the liberated captives. The ones who have finally been set free. The prisoners of war who are now free men and women because of his finished work. That's what these three verses are describing. One of the things we want to be very, very careful of in our understanding the finished work of Christ and all that Jesus has done for us, we want to be very careful not to so sanitize it that we no longer see or realize the real extent of what he did on our behalf. Our Catholic friends regularly wear crosses with the Corpus Christi, the body of Christ, still hanging there. And we object. Oh, don't do that. That's not necessary. Jesus died he's not still on the cross. That's not right. And I understand that. But we need to understand too, as Protestants, that Jesus died on the cross. And that it was ugly. If there was any... Perhaps for some of us, one of the greatest values of the Passion of the Christ, the movie, was the ugliness and the horror of it. Because that's exactly what it was like. And we need to understand and know to the best of our ability what it took to create the scene here of verse 8, where the returning general is coming in, marching victoriously with you and me as freed captives. It cost him his life. And it didn't happen simply, quickly, or easily. It was long. It was painful. It was ugly. Because sin is ugly. And if the wages of sin is death for each of us, multiply that by the number of those who have ever lived and think that Jesus took all of that upon himself. The wages of all sin. That's what it took so that we could be given grace. And if it's according to the measure of Christ's gift, it is limitless. Not because of you and me, not because of our great abilities, but because of what he has already done. Now, beginning here at verse 11, Paul starts to answer the question, okay, so what does this grace mean? What are the gifts? What has come as a result of all that Christ has accomplished? Well, the church divides a bit here. Now, what I mean by church, I mean the church universal. All of the body of Christ, as we understand God's word, we don't all agree here. But I will share with you what has come to be my understanding of what we are taught through the Gospels, the book of Acts, and specifically, or especially, the letters of the Apostle Paul. That's why I begin here in verse 11, the first part of it, initially. And in my notes I have the word temporary. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets. These were the first men on the front lines that went out. The apostles, well, here I believe he's using the term very specifically. He's talking about those 12 men, minus Judas, plus Matthias, those 12 men that were foundational to the church. I believe it also includes the Apostle Paul and maybe some men like Barnabas, but these are men who were foundational to the church. They were the ones that were given authority and exerted that authority over the foundation in the beginning of the church, first in Jerusalem and then beyond there. If, as the church began, or if there were struggles, the appeal would always be to the apostles. How do we go from here? And it started right there. Remember when there was a challenge with how are we going to take care of so many people and so many people from different cultures? And they came up with this idea of others who could serve and take care of the needs within the church. Because the apostles were foundational and their role was largely teaching. But then there were also prophets. And these were teachers of the Word of God. These were men who could actually come into the group and say, here is the Word of God. Now today I can say that, but you expect to be able to look it up in your Bible, right? You don't expect me to come in on Sunday morning and tell you something brand new. You're not expecting that. I may help you see something in a new way, but you're not looking for a new word from God. But remember, in the first century, they didn't have what you call the New Testament. All they had was the Old Testament. And there were truths that they were learning. And those truths had to be verified. And so as prophets, men who were given the gift of prophecy, Old Testament, New Testament, both in terms of forthtelling, that is, telling the Word of God, and in some cases, even the future. So there was prophecy involved in some of this. But as God's Word came out through these men, regularly it was accompanied by miracles to authenticate that Word. Now, again, I refer to this as being initial and temporary, because when it comes to being foundational or having authority, we expect all of authority to come through and from the very written Word of God. And we're again not looking for new information, because all that God has told us has been written for us. So we're not expecting additional information. Here, all of the apostles were also prophets. All of the prophets were not necessarily apostles. And I'm sorry, I didn't say that very clearly the first time, but we have the apostles who are foundational. And as a part of that foundation, they would have also served as prophets. But there were men who God gave the word and encouraged them to go and teach who were not foundational, who were not apostles. So I'm not expecting to see an apostle today. We don't refer to men in our church as apostles. We don't refer to one another as prophets. We're not expecting anyone to come up with something new or original. What we teach, what we study, is written. But there were permanent gifts to the church. That's the last part of verse 11. Some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Now, this is the gift of evangelism. Paul had to tell Timothy to do the work of an evangelist because we all are. We're all to be evangelists. That is, we're all to be telling our story. How we came to Christ as we're given opportunity. But we're not all going to be evangelists. God gave to the church men who were especially gifted at evangelism, sharing the good news and encouraging others to believe, to receive that good news. A gift. And then he gave some as pastors and teachers. Now here, probably, we could hyphenate this. And the ice is a little thin, so if you don't want to come here, that's fine. But when it's all said and done, all pastors need to be teachers. But all teachers will not necessarily be pastors. Now, in the West here, it's very common to put a pastor before almost every paid job in the church. So we have a youth pastor, we have a children's church pastor, we have a janitor pastor, you know, all of that, okay? But here, what we're talking, pastor, shepherd, that's the word, leader, someone who's concerned for the overall health of the church, health and safety, like a shepherd would be for church, or for a flock of sheep. You would expect him to also be a good teacher. There will be others who have been given the gift of teaching, who have no leadership responsibility necessarily, but are great at taking the word of God and explaining it to others, helping us to understand. So, all pastors need to be teachers, but not all teachers need to be pastors. But these are gifts that we expect to continue to see. Which reminds me that my job is not one that you pursue. You don't wake up one day and say, you know, I think instead of being what I was going to do, I think I'll just be a pastor. And so then you go and you look and you say, okay, I need to finish college. Good. Then I need to go to seminary, maybe. Okay. Good. And so now I can go be a pastor. As opposed to anything else I might decide I'm going to go do or be. Those who fulfill this responsibility were chosen and gifted. They are not there as a result of, oh, I think this is just something I'd like to do. I'm going to regret saying this, I know, but there was a time when I thought being a pastor would be a pretty good deal. Because all the pastors I knew, which were tell you how little I knew. All the pastors I knew didn't work very hard, didn't work very often. And what really impressed me, they almost all drove new cars. So I thought, you know, that must be a pretty good deal. Maybe I ought to look into that. I'm not here today because of a really good deal. I am only here because God called me to this and gifted me in ways that are not the way I normally put together to be able to serve Him and to serve you here. Now, it's still true. I don't work very hard. I drive very nice cars. But God is good. And these are gifts that He's given to the church. And we will see, as we continue this much longer passage, where all of this fits. And if you think that maybe you've dodged a bullet because you're not an evangelist or a pastor teacher, if you'd really like to know, you'll want to be here next week. If you'd like to continue to dodge the bullet, go somewhere else. Because He has more to say, not only to me, but to you as well, about these gifts. We've been the recipients of God's great grace. And the gift is based upon the finished work of Christ. We need to be regularly reminded of what that's all about. Not only what He accomplished on our behalf, but how He did it and what it cost Him. This section closes by identifying the first leaders in the church. Yes, I believe some were temporary, not looking for them today. But others, because of God's grace, are active and working and functioning within His church. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for its truthfulness. I pray, Father, that our study of Your word has been accurate, presented in a way that You can use to encourage and challenge us. May we leave here impressed with what You have said and the determination that we are going to see how this impacts upon us. I pray, Father, that we're better prepared.